Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We've been having a lot of fun on Wednesday nights. I don't know about the rest of you, I've been having a lot of fun on Wednesday nights. I've gotten a couple of emails, a couple of comments from a couple of folks. I know that the first 2 weeks that we've been here on Wednesday nights, we've been covering a lot of terminology. I know we've been covering a lot of thick stuff. And a couple of people say, I'm glad it's on the net on an MP3 because I had to listen to it 2 and 3 times to like get all the stuff. I don't expect you to remember all the terminology. I don't expect you to remember all the details. We were doing church history and the development of theology in the first 500 years of the church. I don't expect you to retain all that. What I expect you to come away with is understanding why the premillennial position is the oldest, most established church position. And if you've got that, the rest of it's all just details. But hopefully in a week or two, we'll be actually into the text itself. I had a nice comment the other day from somebody who said, you know, I went to seminary and they didn't teach me this kind of stuff. And I said, yeah, exactly. Go to seminary, they're going to teach you homiletics, teach you how to make a nice 3-point message. And we don't do that here. We teach the Bible. So I hope you're enjoying the Wednesday nights. I had been reading this week and really struck by some of the stuff I've been reading in a particular point of view. And then I got an email that fell so in line with what I was thinking about in my head and thinking about talking about this morning that this email confirmed for me that this is what we needed to talk about for a little bit. And I wrote back to the fellow who wrote to me and said, can I use your email and then just answer your question in church? And he wrote back and said, well, it doesn't get better than that, you know, just go. So he's given me permission to use his email, and I won't mention his name, but he writes, first off, I wanted to say thanks for the hard work of you and everyone else at GCA. I was always taught that predestination was wrong, but never told why. Now that I see what the Bible has to say on the matter, I see that it cannot be any other way. Your web ministry is truly a bastion of truth in a cosmos of wickedness and lies. But there's something else I need to know. In your dissection of John 3:16, a Church of Christ staple, one of the few verses I knew by heart, you say that, quote, whosoever believeth on him really means, quote, all the believing. The way you say it is what concerns me, since it implies that there is a difference. The reason it concerns me is that I still wonder if I am one of the chosen. I truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that God is sovereign over all things, and that people are saved by grace through faith. But I seem to be lacking that sort of unconditional faith that I feel like a person that is moved by the Holy Spirit would have. Can one cerebrally believe and still not be chosen by God? Does the fact that I am not sure indicate that I am not chosen? For instance, I find myself wondering why I don't have this burning desire to cast off my life and career and pursue a life of servitude to the Lord. Honestly, how can you truly believe what the Bible says, acknowledging the significance of it all, and still care about things like 401ks and promotions and sports and video games and so on? In the face of God, what else could possibly matter? Regards. Good questions, huh? Aren't those good questions? So we're going to go through it piece by piece, and this may take the better part of this morning. Let me start with a concept. We all grew up, at least most of the folks that are in here, I'm kind of looking around, I think it's true of most of us, we grew up in some form of church. Most of us grew up churched. And we carry with us the traditions that our church background taught us. And there is a dominant movement in modern evangelicalism that has taken the primary point of Christianity, which I'll define in a moment for you, and has subjugated it to other good things, but not things that ought to be the primary thing. Here's what I'm talking about. Christianity starts with a declaration of fact. Christianity is based on factual declarations of historic events and realities. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and said to the Jews, I'm reading out of Acts 2 for a second, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." Peter started out with facts. He didn't start out with, I want to try to get you to have a feeling. The church was not started out on, I'd like you to make a decision. I'd like you to have an emotional response to a nice story I'm going to tell. I'm going to have three homiletic points that all start with a mnemonic device. They all start with the letter M. That's not the way that Peter approached it. He stood up and declared absolute categorical facts. You men of Israel, there's a man named Jesus. You know who I'm talking about. You know he did miracles. You know he was approved of God. These things you know. Then he says to them, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by death. Statements of fact. He was raised up. You killed him. God raised him up. These are facts. Paul was so into factual declarations of Jesus' actual accomplishments, he said, not only is he raised up, there's more than 500 witnesses, the most of whom are still alive. Go check with them. What I'm telling you are facts. The reason that Paul was so clear about delivering the message of absolute didactic, what he called sound doctrine, is that the only place you can get genuine comfort in the good news of Christ is to have things that are rigorous, things that are solid, things that are factual you can hang on to. And these facts, these rigorous, genuine facts of Christianity, don't bend to your feelings. They don't bend to your traditions. But so much of churchianity these days has advanced your feelings, your response, your emotions, and put those on the top rung and said what's important is how you feel about Jesus, how you respond to Jesus. And they have subjugated the important stuff, which is what Paul calls the sound doctrine. Christ did certain things. He did them for you, and he did them, accomplished them 2,000 years ago on your behalf before you were ever born, before you were here to do any good or evil. He actually accomplished things. For instance, Paul's theology of the death and resurrection of Christ that Peter declared here, his theology was that he died for our iniquities. Now, even Isaiah predicted that that was going to be the case. Isaiah said that God had laid on him the iniquity of us all, that the chastisement of our peace was on him. It pleased God to bruise him so that in his death, all the sin was imputed to him, the sins of his people were imputed to him, and he paid for that sin. That is a done deal. That is a finished, accomplished, atoning work that Christ actually accomplished. Paul also says that the resurrection of Christ is proof that God accepted that sacrifice wholly and completely and was raised for our justification. That's a very important concept. Justification is a forensic term that means that we are held innocent in the courts of heaven. Because just as our sin was committed to Christ, was imputed to him, so that Paul would say that he who knew no sin became sin for us, he died with our sin on him, he was raised then for our justification, and we get the benefits imputed to us where we have Christ's own righteousness imputed to us, and we stand before God completely clean, and as the book of Hebrews would say, perfected forever before God. So what if we sin in this lifetime? What if we stumble in this lifetime? He also ever lives to make intercession for us in those places where we stumble or fall or sin. All of those facts, whom he foreknew, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he foreknew, he also called. Those who he called, he justified. Those who he justified, he glorified, past tense. Could glorify them because he had already justified them. He had already made them forensically innocent because those were the very ones who he called, and he called them because those were the ones he had a love relationship with in advance, whom he foreknew and had predestinated, he called, justified, and glorified. That is Paul's theology. Tell me, please, which part of that did you do?
None of it.
But that is the sound doctrine that is the basis of genuine Christianity. And if you ever get a hold of that, it will bring you peace, peace with God, knowing that your peace with God is not established by your well-doing. It is already established by Christ's full, complete, finished atonement. Now, we've got to get back to putting Christ and his finished work back up on the highest rung of Christian thought and say all of Christianity and the gospel starts with the finished, completed, total, done work of Christ. That is the basis of your relationship with God, and it is a finished work that has nothing to do with how you feel about it. Understand what I mean? In modern churchianity, I'll use that term again, there's a lot of weight put on your testimony. You know, Scott, tell us what Christ did in you. Tell us how he changed you. Oh, I used to be like this, and I used to, but then he changed me, and now I'm more like this. And the parade of celebrities across Christian TV saying, I used to have money and cars and women and fame, but it never satisfied me until I came to Jesus, and then Jesus filled that hole in my heart. What Jesus did in me is the leading reason that they want you to believe in Christ, because he'll do it in you too. What Jesus did in you is not as important as what Jesus did for you, and what he did for you, he did external to you. He accomplished your salvation all by himself. You weren't there, you didn't help, you didn't decide, you didn't choose, and he didn't do it so that you'd have good fuzzy feelings inside. He did it so that he will get all the glory and honor forever in heaven. Do you understand that? Now, those other things, what he did in you, those are good things. I'm glad he did those things in Scott. I'm very glad, but that's not the highest rung. That's not the highest tier of Christianity. The highest tier of Christianity is always Christ is all and in all. So in this lifetime, we are going to go through periods, we all do, where we just don't feel connected to that reality. Because we're humans, because we're still sinful. We're still in the flesh. We still go through troubles. There are going to be times that we don't feel connected to God, to Christ, to Christianity. We don't think we feel enough or know enough or connected enough or go to church enough or read our Bible enough or, you know, oh dear, what about the fact that I fail? The fact that you fail is the very reason that Jesus had to accomplish it all in completeness on your behalf, because you can't do it. You don't have the capacity to do it. It was necessary that Christ do it and do it completely. And so he did. Nowhere does Paul write that no one can pull God out of the Christian's hand. But he's very clear to write, and Jesus is very clear to say, that there is nothing that can pull the Christian out of the hand of God. Because it's God that has you in his hand. You don't have God in yours. Do you get that? Now, if you create the relationship in such a way that you say your Christianity is dependent on your hold on God, then your weak little fingers at some point are going to slip and you're going to let go of God. Which is why I don't buy into the you choose, you decide, you grab a hold, your faith, you inspire, you do. Anything that says you do is subject to your inability, because you can't do anything consistently. Name anything you've ever been able to do with any kind of consistency. You can't. But God, who never changes, has both you and Christ in his hand. And the Father Almighty, who is more powerful than all, says, no one will take those that are mine out of my hand. Because the relationship in too much of the church world is so upside down that they have put the emphasis on things that may or may not actually be good, but they've put the emphasis where it doesn't belong. Where the emphasis does belong is on Christ and his finished work. And if you get that, everything else falls in line appropriately. But if you put your feelings, your power, your ability, your church membership, your anything on the top rung of Christianity, you've started in the wrong place and you're going to end up with doubt and fear and confusion because you yourself are full of doubt and fear and confusion. You must look outside yourself, stop spending all your time navigating your navel and figuring out who you are inside and what you think about yourself, and spend more time recognizing what he accomplished fully and completely for you on your behalf. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that sets people free. Perfect love casts out fear. Whose perfect love? Yours? No, your love is not perfect. The perfect love of God who loved you eternally casts out fear. You understand that? You've been justified by Christ's finished atonement that happened before you were even on planet Earth. That being the case, there is nothing you can do, including buying into a 401k or playing video games, that is going to get you out of the forever love of God who loves you anyway. Do you understand that? Now, let me kind of pick through this letter piece by piece. He wrote, in your dissection of John 3:16, you say that whosoever believes on him is really all the believing. You say it in a way that concerns me since it implies that there is a difference. There is obviously a difference in that. The whosoever believes implies that anybody who wants to can believe and that God will love you on the basis of you choosing to believe. But in the Greek construction of that verse, it doesn't say that. Instead, it says, in this manner, God so loved the cosmos, which is why he used that word earlier in his email, which I found entertaining, that God so loved men of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, as opposed to Jews only, as opposed to Israelites only. In this way, God so loved men of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, that he gave his son, that pasho, are the two Greek words translated whosoever, it's pasho pistuan, that basically means all the believing, so that he gave his son so that all the believing on him of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation would not perish but would have everlasting life. That's what it does say. And yes, there is a distinct difference between whosoever believes, leaving the impression that anybody who wants to can choose to believe and then not perish but have everlasting life, and the Greek construction, which says a particular group out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation are the people who get these benefits. Who is that group? All the believing. All the believing get the benefit of never dying and having everlasting life, never perishing, having everlasting life. And so there is a distinct difference there. He says, the reason it concerns me is that I still wonder if I am one of the chosen. What is the telltale sign of the new covenant that indicates that you are one of the chosen? The Holy Spirit. You're very good. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the proof. Paul calls it the down payment. He calls it the earnest of our inheritance. So we are inheriting as children of God, co-heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Christ. We are inheriting everything in heaven that God has ever planned for his people. But between now and when we actually gain the inheritance, he has deposited in us the down payment, the earnest money. When you buy a house, you put down some earnest money first. I really do want this house. Here's 5,000 actual bucks, and if I don't buy the house, you get to keep that money because I'm so earnest about buying this house. It's the exact same terminology Paul used when he said that the Holy Spirit is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance. So if you have the Holy Spirit in you, it is only because God opted, chose to put that Spirit in you, proving that you are one of those who he chose from the beginning. And God, who never changes, is not going to put the Holy Spirit in you for a couple weeks and then decide, oh, never mind, I made a mistake, I'll take it back. If he gives you the Holy Spirit, he has given you the Holy Spirit, and he only gives it to those particular people out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation whom he foreknew before the foundation of the earth. Got that? So what does that produce in you? The Holy Spirit that is in you produces something that only Christians can have, and Scott already said it. Faith. Genuine faith. Now, this is where it gets muddy again, because we grew up with our church traditions that have defined faith for us in different ways. The church that Tom and I were in out in California actually taught faith in your faith. Right?
Sounds funny now, doesn't it?
Yeah, right. But we bought it. I mean, you make what they call the leap of faith. You look at God's batting average. You see that he's consistent, that God is trustworthy, And then you make that leap of faith where you throw yourself on to God and say, okay, do with me as you will. And then as long as you are in the continual act of what was called faithing, actively being, participating in faith, which was likened to taking an electrical cord and plugging it into the wall, as long as you're plugged into the wall, if you die in that activity of plugging in your faith, then you're going to be saved by virtue of the fact that you were in faith when you died. Faith in your faith. Now, if you're listening to teaching like that and you're buying into that, you have a faith, but it is a completely misguided faith. In fact, Paul would call that no faith, because there's only one kind of faith that the Bible accredits as being true and genuine faith, and it is faith in the finished work of Christ. Look again at John 3:16. All those who are the believing will not perish but have everlasting life. Why? Because God did something particular for them. What did he do for them? He sent his son. To do what? To die for them. Those that he died for will have faith in what? His finished atoning work. If you in fact have confidence that when you leave this planet and stand before God, you're going to be okay before the eternally right, just, holy God, and you're going to be okay on the basis of Christ's finished work, that is a completely God-centered, unfleshly, inhuman type of faith. Talk to people who are still in the flesh, but their religion is wrapped up in their fleshly decisions, their fleshly ability, their choosing to activate their faith. Talk to those kind of people and see where they are focusing their sense of well-being. They're always focusing their sense of well-being on themselves. I did, I have, I'm plugged in, I chose, I will, I go to church, I, me, me, me. That's the way flesh works. Flesh wants to brag about itself. Haven't we done great works in your name? Haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we driven out demons in your name? Haven't we done these things for you? I did. That's the way the flesh thinks. And even when you drag your flesh into religion, your flesh will continue to construct religion around your fleshly ability, because that's the way flesh works. Only those who are genuinely converted by the Holy Spirit of God will put away everything in their flesh, including their legalism, their ability to keep the law, their ability to be righteous, their ability to be plugged into faith. In fact, they will conclude that they themselves are dead and incapable, that their righteousness is filthy rags, and the only claim, the only plea they will have is that completely unfleshly plea of the finished work of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago out on Calvary. Flesh can't do that. Flesh won't do that. Flesh craves self-advancement. Only the Spirit of God craves Christ advancement. Only Christocentric theology says that Jesus Christ is in fact all and in all. And if you agree with that fact, it's only because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you, and that Spirit that wrote this word is confirming this word in your spirit in you, and you're hearing the word of God and saying, yes, that's true. I know it's true. I feel it's true. I believe it's true, and I'm willing to cast myself out into eternity and face the ever-living God based on the finished work of Christ, not even on my ability to grasp the finished work of Christ, not even on my ability to implement the finished work of Christ, not even my ability to tell it or preach it or confirm it, just the mere finished work of Christ is what I'm leaving this planet on. And when I stand before God, I fully expect and am confident that I will have a joyous entry into eternity where God Almighty will say, come in, good and faithful servant, not because of what I did, but because my name was always in the book. And even my best righteousness I can't claim. Instead, I'm going to claim, he did it. Glory to the Lamb. He finished it. Do you understand that? So what would I say to this guy? I truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that God is sovereign over all things, and that people are saved by grace through faith. How'd you learn that? How did you come to that conclusion? Now, of course, what worries him is, he says, I seem to be lacking the sort of unconditional faith that I feel like a person that is moved by the Holy Spirit would have. That I, what was the key word? feel like a person who has the Holy Spirit would have. That has nothing to do with it. Christ finished the work on your behalf 2,000 years ago. What you feel like doesn't enter into it. We all are going to feel like failures. Is there anybody in this room that in their Christian walk has never felt unworthy to be a Christian? Is there anybody in this room who has always felt totally plugged in and connected to God, always doing the right thing, never slipping, never falling, never just totally confident in your own ability to maintain your Christianity? Nobody? Nobody's willing to jump up and say, yeah, me? Me?
It's just the opposite. I mean, I think
it's just the opposite.
That's part of faith, is going through the motions, even in
absolutely
the doubt of yourself. You know?
That's such a good statement,
why
Scott, that I'm going to repeat it. The true Christian faith is such that you can still have confidence even when you doubt yourself, because your confidence is not in you. Your confidence, again, is in what? The finished atoning work of Christ, who died for your iniquities, was raised for your justification, and you are now perfected forever in heaven. It's just hard for our flesh to get a hold of that, because our flesh wants to go, yeah, but I want to do something. I want something I can point to that I said, yeah, but I did. Sure, he did 99.9% of it all, but I kicked in my 0.1%, didn't I? Something? The answer is no. Here's what you did. You sinned. Voraciously. I didn't mean to look at you when I said it. You sinned wildly. You entertained your flesh. All you bring to the party is your corruption. That's what you bring. What does Christ bring to the party? His righteousness. What does God do? He pays for your corruption in Christ's finished work and imputes Christ's righteousness to you. And your sins and your failures and your shortcomings and your inability to dredge up what you consider to be enough faith is never brought up. It's never brought up, because to bring it up is to say that Christ's righteousness was not sufficient to cover you. That Christ's righteousness was not sufficient to maintain you for all eternity. You've got to say, well, he did most of it, but you got to kick in something. No. The radical reality of Christianity is he, in fact, did it all. And when I say all, I mean, stop me when this is too complicated, all. And at any point that you try to twist it or doubt it or confuse it and say, yes, but I don't care about you. Go back to he. What did he do? He finished it. He completed it. He died, he raised, he justified, past tense, glorified those people he chose. Then he implanted in you the Holy Spirit, which gave you the faith to believe everything I just said. If you believe all the stuff I just said, and again, we all grew up in church. Did you grow up hearing this stuff? Did you grow up hearing what I just said for the last half hour? No. That's not what standard traditional church teaches, because they take the secondary issues and they put them on the top rung and they say, this is the important stuff. They've got the equation all backwards. Sometimes it's not even bad stuff they're replacing Christ with. Sometimes it's good stuff. Your testimony of what Christ did in you, your changed life, your commitment to Christ, those are all good things, but they don't get the top rung. Only Christ and his finished work gets the top rung. And if you believe that, it is the Holy Spirit of God in you that caused you to believe that. Do you get that? So then what about, honestly, how can you truly believe what the Bible says, acknowledging the significance of it all, and still care about things like 401ks and promotions and sports and video games and so on? Well, my answer to that is God knows what real life on planet Earth is and what it's like. Jesus said so. He says your Father in heaven knows what things you have need of. God understands that we work a job to make some money to take care of our kids. Paul said a man who doesn't work is worse than an infidel, because the early church was so convinced Christ was going to be right back, there were some people who would just quit working, just laying out there waiting for Jesus to come. Paul said, no, no, go back to work. He said a man who doesn't work and provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever, because you're not doing what you ought to do to provide for your family. So, typical daily, everyday life, God understands that's part of the process of getting you from here to there. Paul didn't spend all his time, though he certainly devoted his life, and I take nothing away from it, but there were moments when he was making tents. We know that. There are times when he was just working his job to make money, to get food, to keep going. and that's understandable. What about 401ks? If you can get one, that's just good stewardship. Put some of the money you make away, hold on to it for later, especially the way Social Security is going these days. If you can get a 401k, do it. That's just smart stewardship. What about video games? God is not a great killjoy. Just be sure that a video game, just like TV, just like movies, just like music, just make sure that it's not garbage. Yeah. Whatever you feed your mind is what you're going to think about. And if you're thinking about Grand Theft Auto 3 and thug life shooting people, well, that's what you're going to think about. Whatever you put in your head, you're going to think about. But my son is a game-playing maniac. And we're very careful about what games he plays, but he does enjoy his games. And there's not a thing in the world wrong with that. If you enjoy it, it's your hobby, and you like to play it, do it. And I think you do it and you go back to God and you say, God, I know you know what I need, and then I have all this stuff I don't even need that you've given me as a blessing. Thank you for all the ways you've blessed me and given me all these things. I think it's actually worse to take for granted everything God's done for you than to go back and say thank you for all the things he has given you. Look, if he's given you a nice job and a good house and you've got a car and you've got good clothes and you've got, take it, enjoy it, say thank you. But it doesn't mean any less in your life. Look, not everybody, this seems to be this fellow's concern, that he's not willing to cast off his life and career and pursue a life of servitude to the Lord. Not everybody's called to that. Instead, serve God right where you're called, doing what you're called to do. Some people are called to be out on point and be the guy who suffers the slings and arrows that come from all directions and get out there and preach that largely unpopular message of Christ's full sufficiency and the gospel of Christ. And so, okay, if you're called to do that, then you got to get out there and do it bravely and boldly and without wavering, and you got to be willing to say, this is the gospel of the truth of Jesus Christ. And you're going to take a certain amount of beating for that. I'm out there on point keeping you all from having to suffer that stuff, because you don't get to hear those emails or angry phone calls or the other junk that comes my way. So you guys are insulated from that because that's what I'm called to do. But you're not called to do it necessarily at this moment in your life. You may be someday. I wasn't called to do it when I was in my 20s. I was too ignorant to do it in my 20s. I'm creeping up on 50 now. God has decided it's time for me to utilize all the blessings and knowledge and ability that he's given me, and so he's put me out on point. But your calling may be to work a job, to make some money, to support a ministry that's telling the truth, to be the leader of your family, to raise up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That may be your job calling in place at this moment. And it is no less valuable in the eyes of Christ or in the church world, it's no more valuable than the guy who stands up on point. He's doing his job, you're doing your job. That's why Paul would say, you know, if everybody was an eye, where would be the hearing? Everybody has their place jointly fit together in the body of Christ. And you can't be upset just because you ended up being an earlobe. That's your place. And thank God that he chose to make you a part of the body of Christ when he was passing over lots of people who aren't even part of that body. You understand that? And then don't feel bad and start thinking that your part in the body isn't as valuable as some other part. Do what you're called to do. And then thank God that he called you to do it. I'm going to pick on Jeff for a minute, just because I can. Because Jeff and I have talked about this a lot. Because Jeff has some seminary background and training. Jeff has very good knowledge of the same thing I preach. Jeff and I have near 100% agreement on just about everything theologically so far. I say near just because I'm leaving open the possibility that we'll disagree someday about something. But we've yet to. We have a tremendous amount of agreement. And Jeff has said that he finds it difficult to stand up in front of a crowd and preach. But Jeff one-on-one, sit down with Jeff someday one-on-one and just let him talk to you. There's a line of people over where he works who don't want to sit near Jeff anymore because he converts everybody. Because Jeff will. He has a gift. He has an ability one-on-one, person by person, to talk to people, to teach people, to bring them along, to challenge them, to teach them, to bring them back to the Word. That's a wonderful gift that he has that, I'll be honest with you, I'm not as good at. I'm good in front of a crowd. That's where my gift and calling is. One-on-one, people call me, people ask, people talk. I'm more likely to say, talk to Jeff. I'm busy. Football's on. I'm call right now. Is that fair, Jeff? Did I say anything there that was? Okay. And so I've been encouraging Jeff. That's, you know, he reads for us every Sunday. I've been encouraging Jeff, saying, I do believe, I do think that you could get up in front of everybody and do the same thing you do. But I don't know that for sure. It may be that his place in the body of Christ is that kind of one-on-one, individual, dealing with people's particular problems at that time and place, and that my calling is to stand up and make these sermon-type pronouncements to larger groups. And that's okay. His gift and my gift both serve the same Lord and serve the same purpose and function, which is spreading the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. And that's our place. You understand that? So don't ever feel like, wow, you know, Jeff does a lot in the church, you know. And gee, Jolene gets up there and leads song service. And, you know, there's people in the church that are doing, I don't seem to be doing as much. God is not up there with the black book ticking off things going, ooh, Jeff cleaned the church again, good job.
Back to works.
Yeah, back to works. You're right back to that same legalistic thinking that says, am I doing enough? I'm going to say it again. Your salvation is not based on how much you do. It's based on how much Christ did. Everything you do is in response to what he already did. And it is nothing more than servant serving a master. So, in the face of God, what else could possibly matter? This fellow closed his email with that question. You're right. I agree with you, friend. In the face of God, what else could matter? Nothing. Nothing else matters. Christ and his finished atonement and him getting all the glory, being the all in all, being glorified forever in the councils of heaven, that's all that matters. It's why human beings exist. We exist for one purpose only, which is the glorification of God. And he will be glorified in the salvation of his people just as much as he will be glorified in the damnation of his enemies. Both of those glorify God because all of humanity, all of human life, all of time and history exists for the sole purpose of God glorifying himself. And everything will ultimately redound to his glory. But while we're here on planet Earth, if he gives you things, gives you blessing, gives you time, gives you things, go play with your children. It's okay. It's not time wasted. It's time well spent. Go enjoy the things he gave you. If you've got the money to go out and eat, go out and eat. There are people on the earth who have nothing. If you can wrap your mouth around a steak, do it. And then thank God for it. He has blessed you incredibly, immensely. You live on the, you know, in a time and place where there's more abundant food and comfort and air conditioning and heating and homes and stuff ever than on the planet of Earth. The quality of life that we have is the highest quality of life in the history of the world. Thank God for it. Enjoy the blessings he's given you, but don't ever make those the basis of your relationship with him. If he takes it all away from you, then go back to his first question here. What else could possibly matter? Nothing. If he takes away all the stuff of life, the glorification of God and the raising up of Christ is still all that matters. Got it? Now, of course, we don't want him to take away all the stuff because that would be really hard on us. But sometimes we don't focus on what's really important until we lose everything. Then it's easier to go back to what's really important. Because sometimes the stuff clouds our perception. So, Christianity is based on facts. Christianity is based on didactic statements of absolutes. Christianity is not based on your response to those statements of fact. Christianity is factual regardless of whoever does or does not accept the facts. The facts exist. Do you get that? Gravity exists. Gravity works. Right? Nobody ever got out of bed and their feet flew to the ceiling. Why? Because gravity exists and gravity works, and it's a fact, it's a law, it's built in, you can't change it. I don't care about your opinion concerning gravity, because gravity is gravity and it works. And even if you choose to fly, you don't get to, because gravity works. Marcos can throw himself off a 40-story building, assuming he can fly. His assumption won't help him. He's going to meet the pavement in a hurry because gravity works. It's feeling versus fact. I don't care. He could be absolutely deluded into believing and feel completely convinced that he can fly. Doesn't change gravity. That's a fact. And the pavement is a fact. Fact. It's the exact same way with Christianity. We've grown up in a church world that has taught us feelings and your reaction to it. And your choice and your will and all the other stuff that's about you. Paul never wrote like that. Paul wrote absolute didactic statements of fact. And Christianity began on the day of Pentecost with the statement of absolute fact. This man who you know, you did with wicked hands crucify. But God has raised him up because he could not be held by death. And these things you know. You know these things. These are facts you're dealing with. Now they, in the light of facts, didn't believe. Why? Because they couldn't. They couldn't believe it. Even when Peter stood in front of them and said, here are the facts, they couldn't believe it. So I declare the facts of Christianity. The facts of Christianity are God, before the foundation of the world, wrote down names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And those people have an intimate love relationship with God that God started and God sustained because he loved you before the foundation of the world. There is some confusion. People get upset in Romans 8 about whom God foreknew. If you're Dave Hunt or Norm Geisler or somebody like that, you're going to say, well, see right there, it says that God knew something about these people. But that's not the way the sentence is constructed. It doesn't say he knew something about the people. It says he knew the people. He didn't know about them. He knew them. And it's the word, prognosko, foreknew, that has to do with having an intimate relationship with. The same way that Adam knew Eve and she bore a child, he didn't just know who she was, and he didn't just know things about her. He knew her in the truest love relation sense, and it bore children. God knew you before the foundation of the world. Foreknew. Whom he foreknew developed a love relationship with before the foundation of the world. Jeremiah 31:3. What does Jeremiah 31:3 say? Anybody know? Memorize it. Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. How long is everlasting from God's perspective?
Forever.
Forever which way?
Both ways.
Forever both ways. Forever into eternity future and forever into eternity past, that's how long God loved Tom. Tom's been on planet Earth 50-some years. God has loved Tom throughout the eons of forever. Can Tom do anything to change God's mind about how God loves Tom? No. Because the love was not based on Tom. By the way, he knew everything there was to know about Tom, knows Tom better than Tom knows himself, knew everything Tom was going to do, knew everything Tom was going to feel, knew every sin Tom was going to commit, and loved him forever. So whom he foreknew takes on a whole different light now. Whom he loved forever, those people he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You're going to become a Christian. Those people are going to become Christians because he predestined it to be that way. He loved you in advance, so in advance he created your destiny. You're going to be changed into the image of his son. And some of us kind of do it kicking and screaming. And some of us rebel against that notion. No, I don't want to be conformed to the image of his son. I like my flesh. I like my sin. I like what I'm doing. Why do people sin? They sin because they want to. They like it. It's enjoyable. It's fun. It's the pleasure in sin for a season. Absolutely. People sin because they want to sin. God knew that. He knew what you were going to do. He knew all that stuff. He knew Marcos was going to throw himself off a building. He knew all that stuff before he ever decided to put his everlasting love on you. And then Paul would say, he has commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God proved his love to us by sending his son. Gee, this is all sounding familiar now. Now we're back to John 3:16. God so loved people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation that he sent his son that all the believing on his son would not perish but have everlasting life. While we were yet sinners, Christ died. That's the way God commended his love to us so that we could see how great his love was. So whom he foreloved, he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Those same people whom he foreknew, those are the people he called. He didn't call everybody. There's plenty of people out there that he didn't bother to call. Those people whom he called, he justified. That means those are the people Jesus died for. Because Paul says he was raised for our justification. Did Jesus rise and justify everybody? No, because we know some people have to go to hell forever for their sins, which means he neither died for their sins nor rose for their justification. They are going to have to stand before God and answer for the things they did in their flesh. So whom he foreknew and predestinated to be conformed, those he called and justified, which is why he could say with such great confidence, those people he, past tense, glorified. Your heavenly estate was secured in the finished work of Christ, and then the down payment of that inheritance is planted in you in the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit produces in you the very faith that becomes the trading commodity that God counts as righteousness. Now, which part of that did you do?
None of it.
None of it. But those are all facts. Everything I just told you are facts. And how you feel about it doesn't change the facts. That's how God saves. Why does God save that way? Because that's the only way that brings all the glory back to him and makes Christ, in fact, the all and in all. You got that? So what am I going to say to this fella? I'm going to say, you've already declared that you believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation by grace through faith. You get it. And your flesh didn't figure that out. Now quit worrying and go back to worshiping and thanking the God who did all that. And get your focus out of your navel and put your focus back on the finished work of Christ. And make the importance of Christ the most important element of your Christianity. His finished work has to have the top rung. I heard a black preacher many, many years ago say, in Christianity, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And I agree with that. And that main thing is Christ and his finished work. Don't let all the other peripheral junk take the top rung. Your Christianity and your relationship with God will be just fine as long as you keep Christ and his finished work the preeminent concept of your Christianity. You got that? Okay, so we never did get back to Luke, but it's nearly 12, and if I were to start now, there are three parables that we have to hit in a row because they're all saying the same thing, and it culminates in the parable of the prodigal son. And so I want to be able to hit all of that in one Sunday. We're not going to be able to get there. I studied all week on the parables and the prodigal son. But for some reason, God took us in a different direction this morning, so I guess somebody out there must have needed it. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.